Open your scriptures to the book of Ephesians. We're going to take at least a one-week break today from the gospel account written by Luke. And I want to focus in at the beginning of a new year on the surprising power of unity. And this is what Ephesians is teaching. Towards the end, while you're turning to Ephesians 4, there is a warning in the practical section of Ephesians where he says this, Ephesians 6, 12 to 13, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm, stand therefore." It's interesting that the verb used most in the practical section of Ephesians 4 to 6 is actually the word walk, right? We walk in light, we walk in love, be careful how you walk. And that verb is repeated throughout the entire section, but there are times when the evil onslaught of cosmic darkness is so intense that all you can do is stand. And that's the progression you see from walk to stand in the latter part of Ephesians. People who claim to be, and I say that because there are a lot of people who profess to be Christians, but I would say that people who claim to be followers of Jesus should be passionate about biblical unity, which is relational unity, and also church unity. All those things sort of interconnect. And that's one of the themes I want to keep before us this year. And I want to frame it with this question. If every biblical church, I say that because there's a lot of churches out there that aren't true, like New Testament patterned churches. But if every biblical church, true to core doctrine, but certainly different than others in ministry philosophy, is doing its own thing well, has effective programs, has found good ways to serve, and is sharing the gospel in their own way, does it really matter whether we're visibly seen doing it together? Does unity externally, the broader community, matter as much as unity internally here? So the big idea this morning, if I'm writing a paper, how are we as Christ's church to live, serve, and grow together? Probably no other passage is more descriptive of the church in action, living, serving, and growing than Ephesians 4. Here's the theme of Ephesians, and I'm going to repeat it several times. It's got five parts. And I might even invite you to see how many of those you can remember. What God the Father is doing in the church through Christ for His own glory forever. That's what this tiny little letter is all about. I had one man compare the books of the New Testament to the highest mountain peaks in the world, right? You've got Everest, and you've got some of these other high mountain peaks. And within that mountain range certainly is Romans, Revelation. Many true Bible exegetes have died trying to trek past Revelation chapter 5. But Ephesians is also one of those high, high mountain peaks. What God the Father is doing in the church through Christ, for His own glory, forever. This isn't just a temporary thing that we are a part of. Let's try to say that together. Here's the theme of Ephesians. What God the Father is in the, through, for His own, for, well done. You got it. Look at Ephesians 3:21. I had you turn to Ephesians 4. Just back up just a little bit. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. There's the theme of this book. Ephesians breaks into two very natural segments. You have chapters 1 to 3, which is the high theology of what Paul is putting forward, and you have chapters 4 to 6, and that's basically, we're not just studying content, we actually are supposed to live that out. So you have the gospel, and even in just three chapters is a treacherously high peak, and then in 4 to 6, how do we live that out? So if you want to understand it this way, Ephesians chapter 1 to 3 is the gospel story. Core doctrine, God the Father, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness of sins, riches of his grace, and the church. All that is packed into the first three chapters. Ephesians 4 to 6, the second half of the letter, is linked by Paul saying, I therefore, because of these gospel truths, these fundamental core truths, I therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to, here's that verb, walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It explains how the gospel story of chapters 1 to 3 should affect every part of our story as we live out the gospel together. It has to do with conduct, behavior, relationships, husbands, wives, children, and spiritual warfare. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, and he's literally a prisoner. He's incarcerated. He writes it from a cell. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. See, Paul has been teaching that God's eternal plan, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 10. I want us to get our eyes on this. God's eternal plan is to bring unity, right? The surprising power of unity as we face spiritual warfare is to bring unity to all things. Verse 10 of chapter 1, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Why is that unity so important? Look at chapter 3, verse 10. This is staggering. And it's going to help some of us understand why the church, even smaller churches, have to endure such intense satanic attack. A unity displayed so that, Ephesians 3 verse 10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Spiritual beings looking on and learning something about God because of how we live together. Does that surprise you? And it's interesting where he begins. And let's consider unity this morning simply through attitude, through doctrine, through serving. Look at the attitudes for living together in unity. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a relational unity that the gospel creates. Three attitudes crucial for unity: humility, gentleness, patience. Do you know that Jesus never presented himself as a powerful business leader, as a corporate CEO, as a popular entertainer? He presented himself as a good shepherd, a suffering servant, and a lamb to be offered as a sacrifice. That's why Jesus in Luke 22:26 says, "Let the greatest among you become as the youngest." No status, no markers of who's successful and who isn't. No celebrity pastors in this group. Let the greatest among you be as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Does that mark us? A Christ-centered servanthood. Jesus asks the question, for who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? And the answer is, well, the one who reclines at table. And then Jesus responds, is it not the one who reclines at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Here you have the eternal Son of God who comes into the world as a servant. Humility is thinking of ourselves properly. Promoting gospel culture within a church family over our own interests and preferences. It has surprised me in over 30 years of ministry how passionate people are about their preferences and how dispassionate we are about the gospel. And the two aren't aligning. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Without humility, there can be no unity. And maybe that's the simplest answer for a history, a church history of splits and division and discord. Pride does go before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Linked to that in verse 2 is gentleness. The idea here is meekness, strength under control. We have some very strong people in this room. I know I have coffee with you. I sit with you. I share meals with you. I have interactions with you. And there's nothing wrong with strength. But that strength, the idea of meekness, is it's under control. Like a horse, when it's broken, has not lost any of its strength. All that strength is still within that beast, but now it is under the control of another. It can be steered. It can be guided. I think that's why the verb walk here is being used, and the Holy Spirit is trying to guide us into a certain kind of walk. He says this in Ephesians 5, 18 to 21, be filled with the Spirit. And by the way, the filling doesn't mean that some people here have half of a glass of the Holy Spirit and some have a full glass of the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you have all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to have. He fills you. But the idea here is not filling. The idea of filling here isn't like water in a glass. It's actually more like wind in the sail of a ship. And when the wind fills the sail, what happens to the ship? It starts to move. And when the Holy Spirit fills you, it controls you. And it moves your life down a certain walking. And what would that look like if the Holy Spirit filled the sails of our ship? Here's what Paul answers that. We'll address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And by the way, that does not mean when you enter in and our greeter team looks at you, they're like, come thou fount, right? We don't want to, that would be awkward. Start singing hymns to each other like that. What it means is when we sing this morning, Christ our wisdom, we are singing that together, honoring God, but admonishing each of us to do that very thing. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always. Unthankful people do not have the wind of the Holy Spirit moving that ship. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, humility and gentleness. And there's a third word in verse 2, patience. That simply means suffering long with the faults of others. Enduring, patiently enduring annoyances and irritations over a long period of time. That's difficult. It's easier to avoid. It's easier to just move on than endure annoyances. And these three attitudes are not just static. They're actually put into action. What does that look like? Verse 2, bearing with one another in love. Bearing means to put up with. There will probably be times in the time we have left together where you put up with me. And there will be others in here that have to put up with you, but we do that in love. This means accepting the differences, the oddities, the flaws. Why? Because we love and forgive just as Christ loved and forgave us. Read any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you will see how attractively humble and gentle and patient Jesus is. He traveled for 3.5 years with imperfect men who I am just going to guess were very annoying at times. Just choose any 12 in here. Travel with them for 3.5 years. I mean, just do a selection. Will you get on each other's nerves? Will you disappoint? Yes. He remained by their side. They argued. They wanted positions of honor. At times they didn't understand what he taught. On another occasion, one of his disciples rebuked him. No, Lord, this can't be. Then that same leader of the 12 denied the Lord at the most difficult time of his life. Jesus put up with them in love. Bearing with one another in love means, if you look at verses 31 to 32 of chapter 4, that all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. This is written to a church. Along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. What does forgiving one another assume? It assumes we're going to offend one another as we live life. Now that offense has a much narrower margin if all we do is see each other for an hour and 20 minutes on Sunday morning. But when you actually start living out the gospel together like you're supposed to, there are going to be offenses, there are going to be irritations, and there's going to need to be forgiveness. Second, we bear with one another in love, but we are also eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you know that unity, beautiful, true unity, is given, it's gifted by the Holy Spirit. It's something we maintain, which means we can lose it, and it's based on the oneness of God and the oneness of the gospel. So in a sense, the triunity of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is the perfect community. And our unity is based on that, where you have a distinction of persons within the one Godhead. You have a distinction of personalities here in a singular unity. What will this require from us? When discontent and disagreements arise, as they occasionally do in any family, rather than playing into the hand of a divisive and dividing devil, we walk worthy of our calling in patience, in gentleness, in humility, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. See, in this passage, let me just give you the references. Emphasis is placed on these words. In verses 4 to 6, the word one. In verses 4 and 16, the word body. In verse 12, build up. In verse 13, measure and fullness. And in verse 2 and verses 15 and 16, the word love. One body build up in measure and fullness in love. Take a guess what Satan will attack. What will he try to undermine? What will the lion of hell walk around seeking to devour? Unity. Down the lines of one, that's the word, unity. He wants to splinter that one into 100 different jagged pieces. And he will make it look so spiritual and separated when he does it. He wants to attack the body, health, by introducing disease, and he wants to let a cancer grow, and he wants to fracture limbs. I mean, how many of the churches, this was a circular letter. This wasn't just given to the church at Ephesus. It was a circular letter. It was for all the churches, for them to live in unity individually and with one another as a whole. How many of those churches exist today in Asia Minor? Paul even warned the elders, the pastors of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20. Listen to what he tells them. He calls them down to the beach before he gets into a ship and departs, and he tells the pastor, overseer, elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, the church, in which the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now listen to his warning. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And then it's almost as if he's looking at them on the sandy shore, and he says, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And it probably looked so spiritual when that happened. There was a cause. Build up is another word. Construction, like a new addition on your home. Looks great, it's clean, smells great. Satan actually wants to tear down and demolish. Measure and fullness, growth. Satan wants scarcity and decrease. And then finally, the word love. What does Satan want to introduce? Ephesians 4:31 says bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and maliciousness. Remember, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. And that begs a question. How do we protect this unity? What is this unity to be built on? Because Spirit-given unity that we are called to maintain will be compromised if we add to the unity package, if you would, other things that God does not put there. Well, here are the doctrines for living together in unity. And this is a totally separate sermon, but I want you to just see these. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. And I want you to note the word one. Paul lists seven things that express the uniqueness of the gospel over which we have unity. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And that word one is supposed to pop. A doctrinal unity is the foundation of church unity. Look at how he mentions each member of the Godhead. Look at verse 4, one spirit. Verse 5, one Lord. Verse 6, one God and Father. There is that triunity of God resulting in a unity. Imagine, thinking about this again this morning, imagine if our music team started to purposely compete against each other. Right? Sean and Nate look over at each other and they're like, now. And they strum faster and louder than everyone, and they're hitting their volume knobs, which poor Eli can't do because the cajon doesn't have volume. So he just starts to change the timing. He's not going to play 4-4. He's going to play 6-8 to throw the guitarists off. Well, Doug, not to be outdone, he does have a volume, and he turns it up. And when they were going to drop out on that one song, Doug just starts this flamboyant bass solo. What happens to us then? It affects our worship, doesn't it? We're no longer singing. We're kind of like, what? This is disgusting. What's happening? Dissonance, selfish independence. Thankfully, you guys don't do that. But that's exactly what happens in churches. When there is neither humility, nor gentleness, nor patience, nor love, nor an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is teaching against our natural tendency to be proud and selfishly assertive and impatient. Finally, I want to say just a word about growing together by serving together. Look at verse 7. I'm not going to read this entire passage, but verse 7 says this, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." He is not talking here. The word grace is not a reference to salvation by grace alone, but rather a gift for service and ministry. He goes on and he actually expounds some of those gifts in verses 11 to 16. If you just look down there, he gave gifts, apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers, for the work of ministry. These gifts equip every member for ministry. I love how Peter gives this very clear designation in 1 Peter 4:11. He says, whoever speaks, we have people here that have been graced or gifted verbally. Whoever speaks, let him do so as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, and we have a lot of people here who have been gifted manually. You'd be scared to death to come up here and say a word. And yet your gifts, your grace, has been given differently. And one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So whoever speaks, whoever serves, do so in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Verse 11, he gave gifts. The Lord Jesus is the subject. He's the focus. He's the attention. There's not a single member who gets to outshine Jesus Christ as we all exercise our gifts. And he has given those gifts to equip, verse 12, and to serve. As he says in Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's what building up looks like. Serving others in love for the building up of his people. Our country is not unified. The world is not unified. You have a North Korea, you have a South Korea. You have a Sudan, you have a South Sudan. You have civil wars in countries. There's international conflicts of people who speak the same language. And the kingdom of God and Christ's church are not to resemble the kingdoms of the world. But verse 10 of chapter 3, Ephesians, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Yet how often has the church looked like a civil war? How we live, serve, and grow together matters. I want to commend Highlands as we look past back into 2024 for striving to grow in this. In unity, I believe God has gifted and blessed us with stability. I have seen service and serving one another growing, and I hear things about this couple over here helping our elderly, and I had just come from a hospital visit where one of our members is really struggling, and come to find out two or three other couples have already been there to visit. And I want to commend you, and I want you to move into that more. It's what we call every member ministry. There should be no sponges, right? Just absorbing. But we should all have towels ready to wash dirty feet. I want to close with Jesus' prayer as both an encouragement to you and a vision for 2025. This is our Lord's Jesus. This is our Lord's desire and prayer for us. Just listen to these words. John 17:20 to 23. He prays to the Father, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all believers, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why is that so important? Jesus says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The danger of disunity is disbelief. The danger of a world watching caustic churches fight and undermine and divide is that a world will look on and say, no, thank you. So that the world may believe that you have sent me, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me, Father. Do you see what's at stake? It's the surprising power of unity. I want to pray for us. I'm going to ask our music team to come forward. And I want to pray for us to be willing to eagerly maintain this year. We don't know what a year holds. I believe our gospel imprint can exponentially grow. We want to do that unified over clear doctrine, but also with the attitudes of humility and gentleness and patience. Keeping a watch, as Peter said, be on guard, for your devil, your adversary, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Let's pray.